and take your Bible tonight and join me in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We're going to work our way through these four chapters in five messages over the next 5 weeks. And tonight, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, don't run from your problems. Things may only get worse. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman, note the singular there, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Life by its very nature confronts us with problems. Things just don't work out like we thought they would. There's suddenly a turn in the road that catches us completely by surprise. Such problems may be things like the death of a spouse, the breakup of a marriage, a debilitating illness, rebellious child, or the loss of a job or financial ruin. But sometimes as we're moving down the road of life, things happen that we're just not prepared for. We kind of step back, take a deep breath, and say, you know, I didn't think it was going to be like this. This is not where I expected to be at this point and at this time in my life. Well, the fact of the matter is, all of us, as we move through life, are going to be confronted by problems. As I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, I basically came to see that there are basically three ways that you and I can respond when a problem confronts us. First of all, we can face them head on and try to work through them. Secondly, we can ignore them and just pretend that the problem really isn't there. Or thirdly, we can run from them and we can try to avoid them. When you come to the beginning of the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a man by the name of Elimelech, whose name interestingly means, "My God is King." And faced with a difficult situation, faced with perhaps financial ruin, faced with no doubt crop failure as there is a famine in the land, rather than try to work through the problem, and he doesn't exactly ignore the problem, he chooses that final course of action and he tries to run from the problem. He runs from the land that God had given him and the nation of Israel. He runs from the place that God had put him, and he decides it will just be too difficult to work through these tough times. And so he packs and he moves to avoid the difficult days that are ahead. However, Elimelech and especially his wife Naomi is going to learn the very difficult and painful truth that you should not run from your problems, because sometimes when you do, things only get worse. Indeed, as Ralph Waldo Emerson said all the way back in 1860 in his book, The Conduct of Life, the efforts which we make to escape from our destiny sometimes only serve to lead us into it. The efforts which we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it. And so I believe as we move tonight through the first part of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, we're going to discover that when times are tough and days are difficult and problems confront us, and they will confront us, rather than run from our problems, those are exactly and precisely the times that we should run to our God. We should believe His promises. We should trust His plan. We should indeed throw all of our confidence in His lap, even if we can't make sense of what is going on around us. Now, in the text before us this evening, in these first five verses, there are three times in particular that the author of Ruth highlights as times when you and I should trust and not run from our problems. Number one, we should trust the Lord when times are evil. The book of Ruth provides for us at the very beginning a chronological time marker. It says there in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," or in the days when the judges judged. This is approximately 1375 BC to 1050 BC. If you are a student of Scripture, you know that the time of the judges was a low point morally and spiritually for the nation of Israel. In fact, twice as you move toward the end of the book of Judges, in chapter 17, verse 16, and in chapter 21, verse 5, you read that it was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, the very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, a number of Old Testament scholars have noted that the end of the book of Judges, in particular chapters 17 through 21, and the book of Ruth provide what could be called a Bethlehem trilogy, because the book of Ruth revolves around primarily the city of Bethlehem. And the final two stories in the book of Judges, a story in chapter 17 and 18 about an idolatrous man named Micah and a prophet for hire, and then later the gross immorality of the tribe of Benjamin and its almost annihilation and extinction in chapters 19 through 21. Both of those stories also revolve around the city of Bethlehem. And so it's very interesting to note that these two stories at the end of the book of Judges stand in stark contrast to the story that we find in Ruth. In Ruth, we find simple, faithful people of moral character and high worth and value who trust God even in the midst of dire circumstances. Whereas at the end of Judges, as we saw a moment ago, every man is doing that which is right in his own eye. And it is a time of unbridled idolatry and apostasy, a time of unbelievable immorality and anarchy. And so the book of Ruth is truly a ray of light, and it is a star shining in the darkness of night, because there are those, even in the midst of all of this unbelievable evil, that are still day in and day out walking with the Lord, putting their faith in Yahweh, in Jehovah, and staying with the Lord, even though everything around them seems to be coming apart. Now, what is it that we learn if we go back to those final chapters in Judges about the fact that we should trust the Lord when times are evil? Well, number one, we should trust the Lord amidst idolatry and apostasy. As I mentioned a moment ago, Judges 17 and 18 tell the story of an idolater by the name of Micah and a nameless Levi priest who was guilty not only of apostasy, that is, he helped him in the worship of his idols, but also he was a priest for hire. He was a, quote, man of God who could be bought by the highest bidder. If you go back to chapter 17, you discover that Micah had taken some money from his mother. She says, "I had given that money to be dedicated for the making of graven images." And so Micah carved molten images. He made a shrine, and there he placed his household idols. That's in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. It then happened that a Levite from Bethlehem came to Ephraim, where this man lived, and Micah hired him. Michael induced him to come and be his own personal priest. And if you look at chapter 17 and verse 10, he actually came for a fairly cheap price, just a little money, a suit, and some food. And so Micah sets up his own little shrine. He's got his own little idols, and can you believe it? He's got his own priest who's there to minister for him day in and day out. But you be reminded of this evening. If a man can be bought by one person, he can certainly be bought by another. And if a man, a priest, a prophet, a preacher can be hired out by one bidder, if a higher bidder comes along, don't be surprised when he starts down the trail of following that person as well. So as you move into chapter 18, here's what happens. The Danites come along and they see Micah's house. They see his little idols, and they also run into this Levite. And they decide, wouldn't it be nice for him to come and minister to us? After all, we have a bigger tribe. We've got a bigger platform. And so they basically seduce him and bribe him to come with them. If you'll just go over for just a moment to chapter 18 and look at we'll start with verse 17. Chapter 18 and verse 17 of the book of Judges. Then the five men, these are Danites from the tribe of Dan, who had gone to spy out the land, went up. And entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image. Now the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Shut up." Well, my translation actually says, "Be quiet," but it's very strong in the Hebrew. "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us." Now look at what they say. "Be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you may be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel." So the priest's heart was glad. After all, he's got a better offer. And so he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carven image, and he took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. So here's a man who is out for the bidding and the pleasure of the highest payer, the highest bidder. You offer him a bigger platform, you offer him more money, he is glad to follow. And yet, don't miss the earlier part of the lesson as well. This man named Micah has come to believe that he can create his own religion. He can fashion his own God. It is simply a form of humanism whereby we seek to make God, mold God, shape God, create God in our image. Or if you like, we want to carve out or mold and make a God with whom we're comfortable. A God that fits our style. A God who fits our devices. And yet, here's what you discover. Try to make God after your own image, and don't be surprised when that God is taken away, because he's no God at all. In contrast, the living God of Israel, Jehovah, cannot be taken away, for he is not an image. He is not an idol. He is a spirit who created all things. What a fool to try to put your faith and trust in that which can be stolen and turn your back on that which could never, ever be taken away. And so Micah plays the fool trying to create his own humanistic religion. And here comes a Levite, allegedly a man of God, a spiritual leader who is a man for hire, selling his soul and his calling for a bigger platform, greater prestige, and more power. This first picture tells us that Israel is sick. Israel is very, very much in the tank spiritually. Their people are becoming idolatrous, and even their priest, even the man of God, can be bought by the highest bidder. And I believe the book of Ruth would say to you and to me, look, even in the midst of idolatry, when people are following the wrong gods, and even in the midst of apostasy, where people have turned their back on the truth of God, it does not matter what everyone else is doing. Like Naomi, like Ruth, like Boaz, you keep your focus on the one true and living God. You make sure you trust the Lord when times are evil. So trust him amidst idolatry and apostasy. But secondly, trust the Lord amidst immorality and anarchy. Judges 19 through 21 perhaps are the darkest days, or at least they paint a portrait of one of the darkest events in all of Israel's history. The rape and the murder of a Levite's concubine who again was from Israel. If you go to chapter 19 through 21, you discover in chapter 19, verse 2, that there was again another Levite who took to himself a prostitute. But being a prostitute, chapter 19 and verse 2 says, but his concubine played the harlot against him. And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and she was there for 4 whole months. And so finally, the Levite goes to Bethlehem. He tries to retrieve the concubine back for himself. And after going through delay after delay after delay after delay tactic from her father, they finally get away from Bethlehem. And we discover in chapter 19, verse 13 through chapter 19, verse 21, that they come to a place called Gibeah. And there they decide to spend the night. However, as he is residing in the home of a man there in Gibeah, the Bible says that perverted men, it literally in the Hebrew text is sons of Belial, sons of the worthless one. The text is quite clear. These are radical, evil, homosexual men. And they come to this man's house and they demand that he turn this guest out so that they might engage in homosexual relationships with him. Well, in this culture, it is absolutely beyond your imagination that you would ever dishonor, mistreat a guest. And so the most unbelievable dialogue or the most unbelievable narrative begins in chapter 19 and verse 22. Pick up the story with me there. Look at Judges 19, 22. As they were enjoying themselves, that is this man, his concubine and his home guest, his house guest, his host, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and they beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out that man who came into your house that we may know him carnally, that we may engage in homosexual relations with him. But now look at verse 23. The master of the house went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. In other words, don't dishonor me by asking me to treat a guest in this kind of despicable and unbelievable way. In fact, look at to what extent he will go to maintain the honoring of his guest. Verse 24, look, here is my virgin daughter, and here is the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them, which means have your way with them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and he brought her out to them. And they knew and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning, and she fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. Why? Because she's dead. They have so abused this woman, they have caused her death. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. In verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, and I quote, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. And so what happens? The 11 tribes of Israel go nuts. They go ballistic. And they declare war on the tribe of Benjamin. And chapter 20 of the book of Judges records the war of the 11 tribes against the tribe of Benjamin. As you work your way through chapter 20, you discover that thousands were slaughtered, and the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out and annihilated. So chapter 21 rolls along, and guess what happens? The 11 tribes begin to have some remorse for what has happened to Benjamin. And so they determine, what can we do to save this tribe from extinction? And so they begin to inquire, and they discover that there was one group, one clan, a clan from Jabesh-Gilead that had not participated in the war against Benjamin. And so they decide to go down to the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead, and they kill everybody but 400 virgin women. And they give those 400 virgin women to the Benjamites so that they might begin to populate their tribe again. And then later they realize that won't be enough. And so in chapter 21, verses 10 through 24, they also say, well, remember now, there's an annual feast up at Shiloh. And so tell the Benjamites that if they'll go up to that feast once a year, as they see the women from Shiloh coming and dancing at the festival, just go out and grab you one. In fact, as you look at the text, it says they would go out and they would catch them a wife. And they said to those of Shiloh, don't you get in their way. Don't you try to stop them. And as a result of that, anarchy, chaos, gross immorality, unbelievable activity is running throughout the land of Israel. In fact, as you look at the situation of Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, God is not anywhere in sight on their moral radar screen. And the lives of God's people are scarcely different. In fact, in many ways, they're even worse than the lives of the pagans who live all around them. When you come to the end of the book of Judges, you find a nation that has slid into a moral cesspool. And yet the Bible says it is exactly at times like that that those who really do know the one true and living God need to look to Him, need to trust Him, need to believe in Him. They need to walk with Him. And folks, whether it is the days of the Judges or the days of 21st century America, when times are evil, when a nation is steeped in immorality and in anarchy and in idolatry, the Bible says that is exactly the time that you need to put your trust in the Lord. Everyone may be doing their own thing, doing that which is right in their own eye, but we need to be about the business of doing God's thing. Everyone else may be making their own rules and establishing their own standards. But we, in contrast, should choose to follow God's rules and follow God's standards. And yes, everyone may be doing what is right in his own eyes. But it's at times like that that we must determine that we will do what is right in God's eyes. After all that really matters in life is what God thinks. Not what your neighbor thinks, not what your government thinks, not even what your nation thinks or the world thinks, but what matters is, what does God think? What does God say? What does God expect? And the Bible says, you trust the Lord when times are evil. But now, secondly, as we move into the book of Ruth, you should also trust the Lord during times of trouble. We have seen that there is a chronological marker there in chapter 1, verse 1. It was during the time of the judges. But now the writer of the book of Ruth zeroes in on a particular man and his family, and also gives us a crisis marker as well. It says very simply there in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Now, we don't know exactly when this famine took place, because in the book of Judges, there's never a mention of a famine. But yet the Bible makes it very clear that a famine now has come into the region of Bethlehem, Judah, there in the area of where David will eventually be born and come. And as a result, there's a crisis. Why? Because you and I can't even begin to understand how difficult it was in the ancient world just to eke out your existence. And a famine was indeed a major, major crisis. And starvation during a time of famine would be staring the common people dead in the face. Yes, the wealthy, they would be okay. But the common man, the poor man, Time of famine was a time of unbelievable crisis and danger. You're looking at your own extinction staring you in the face. Now, what is very ironic is that the Bible says there was a famine in the land in the area of Bethlehem, Judah. And I mentioned last time when we studied that the word Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And so the author of Ruth, no doubt, is playing with the idea that of all places that there would be a famine, can you believe it? It's in the house of bread. And so financial ruin, potential starvation is now confronting many of the inhabitants of Bethlehem. So what do we do? Do we face our problems head on and work through those tough times? Do we ignore our problem and act like it's not really there? Well, that's not going to help in a time of famine. No, in this particular instance, a man by the name of Elimelech decides to run someplace else. He tries to run from his problem. Now, what is it that you and I can learn from Elimelech? In a positive sense, when times like this are staring us in the face, well, number one, you must guard yourself from a lack of faith. You must guard yourself from a lack of faith. Verse 1 simply says there, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell or to reside as an alien, to live temporarily in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two children. Elimelech decides the best course of action is to run from the problem. So he gathers up his wife, Naomi, he gathers his two sons, and he heads east. Now, if you look at a map, you'll discover that Moab was on the other side of the Dead Sea. In other words, if Israel is over here, here's the Dead Sea. Moab is on the other side, to the far east. You'd have to loop down, around, and back up. Now, it was the case that Moab had some gorgeous, beautiful, luscious, expansive grain field plains. And so Moab was a reasonable decision. There's no food here. There's no bread here, but there's plenty of bread and plenty of food over in Moab. It seems like a perfectly reasonable decision. It's just not a faith decision. You say you believe in these few verses, though there is no moral judgment cast by the writer overtly, that we're to understand that Elimelech was acting with a lack of faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. He was disobeying God's clear directions. You say, why do you say that? For a number of reasons. Number one, Moab was Israel's enemy. And Moab was really the place of real famine, a spiritual famine. Here, the pagan god Chemosh dominated. Here you found a people that had opposed Israel when she came into the promised land. Many of you know the story of the prophet Balaam, who had a donkey who had to correct him and save his life. And this pagan prophet, this false prophet by the name of Balaam, was doing the bidding of a king named Balak, who just happened to be the king of Moab. You read their story in Numbers 22 through 25. And there, though Balak could not get Balaam to curse Israel, he was able to provide information to Balak that led Israel into immorality and cost 24,000 persons their lives. And so Moab had a long history of being the enemy of Israel. If you go to the book of Judges, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 30, you discover that for 18 years, Moab had oppressed Israel. So Israel was opposed by Moab when they came into the land. Israel was oppressed by Moab once they were in the land. They worshiped a pagan god named Chemosh. Of all places that God might lead you, he was not going to take you to Moab. Clearly, leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, leaving the land of Israel, the promised land that God had gave them, and moving to Moab was a clear evidence of Elimelech's unbelief. Yes, from a human perspective, the grass was certainly greener in Moab. But from God's perspective, It was clearly a step of unbelief. After all, the Bible does say, does it not, that we walk not by sight, but by faith. And so we have to guard ourselves from a lack of faith when trouble comes. But secondly, we must also guard ourselves from a lack of wisdom as well. Again, it says at the end of verse 1, now a certain man to Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell, live temporarily in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and, look at it now, remained there. They remained there. Dwell in verse 1 means to live as a stranger, to live as a visitor, to stay only temporarily. But that word remain in verse 2 tells us that Moab had become Elimelech's home. Going to Moab, he disobeyed God's direction. But staying in Moab, he both disregarded and invited God's discipline. Let me encourage you by point number 2 there, trust the Lord during times of trouble, to write down 2 passages of Scripture to look at later, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you say, why? Because both of those texts teach that God would curse his covenant people with famine. God would curse his covenant people with famine if they disobeyed the Lord and if they were serving other gods. In other words, I think any Jew, any Hebrew, reading verse 1 and verse 2 would have said, well, there's no question that the famine came because God was judging. The famine came because God was displeased with the nation of Israel. The house of bread is now without bread because of the judgment of God. And rather than run from God's judgment, they should have been broken in repentance over their sin. But Elimelech says, no, not me. God may be judging here, but God's blessing over there. And the land of Israel may be the promised land, but the land looks a whole lot more promising over there. And so Elimelech shows not only a lack of faith, folks, he shows a lack of wisdom. You say, why? Because very simply, you can't run from God. What a fool. What an idiot. Run from God. After all, the Bible says both in Proverbs chapter 3 Hebrews chapter 12, that the Lord disciplines those who belong to him. In fact, the Bible says if you don't have discipline when you sin, you're illegitimate and not a true child. But the Lord disciplines as a son those who belong to him. And so Elimelech tries to run from the just judgment of God upon the nation because of their evil and their wickedness. And all he does is lead his family poorly and lead his family where they would suffer severely. Folks, when times are tough, when trouble is staring you in the face, ignore it? Run from it? No, I believe the Bible says when trouble is staring you in the face, you don't pick up and run. Rather, you stop and you ask, what does God's word say? Is all of this happening perhaps because God's word tells me this is how God responds to circumstances like this? When a nation sins, when a nation turns its back on God, when a nation mocks the Lord, when an individual does the same, is it surprising that God steps in, especially if they're his children, with discipline and with judgment? So the first question you should always ask is, well, what does God's word say? And Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, when you sin against the Lord, expect a famine. Expect a drought. But then secondly, you should ask the question, what is God trying to teach me? What is it that I need to learn in the midst of this time of trouble and difficulty? And what we need to do in times of trouble is seek the Lord in faith. What we need to do in times of trouble is seek the Lord's wisdom. the ability to see life from God's perspective and act accordingly. That's wisdom. The ability to see life from God's perspective and act accordingly. So, you should trust the Lord when times are evil. You should trust the Lord during times of trouble. Number three, you should also trust the Lord during times of sorrow. Folks, if things were bad in Bethlehem, they truly did get even messier in Moab. In fact, the situation for Elimelech and his family really did go from bad to worse. And yet, you need to understand that at the very beginning of this book, even in the midst of this evil and trouble and sorrow, God is at work. And God is moving, though silently and hiddenly, God is moving behind the scenes. First of all, note with me that God is at work during unexpected tragedy. Verse 3 is short and concise. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. The text would seem to indicate that his death was sudden. His death apparently was unexpected, unanticipated. He had not been sick, but suddenly, boom, just like that, he's gone. Now, folks, some of you here tonight know that the death of a mate, especially a mate that you love, is a tragic thing. But the death of a mate in a foreign land, in a strange place which is not your home, would even be more tragic. And so here is Naomi in a foreign, strange, evil, wicked land, and her husband dies. And yet God is at work. Because if you read the book of Ruth carefully, you actually know that the focus of the attention is not always on Ruth. In fact, most of the attention is on Naomi. And so now that Naomi's husband has died, it is her life. It is her future. It is her destiny that suddenly becomes paramount. What's going to happen to this old widow woman now that her husband is dead? This family that had faced a famine and fled to find food has only found death. Could God possibly be at work in the midst of a tragedy like this? But yet the tragedy doesn't stop there. Oh no, God is at work not only during unexpected tragedy, God can also be at work during unimaginable tragedy. Yes, she lost her husband, but now look at what verse 4 says. Now they, that is the two sons of verse 3, they took wives of the women of Moab. Now just stop right there and you know, whoa, wait a minute. Goodness gracious, have they lost their mind? First of all, they should have never left Bethlehem and gone to Moab. That was bad enough. And now that they've gone to Moab, her husband has died, and certainly God must have at least allowed it. And can you believe it? But now they compound their unbelief and they compound their lack of wisdom. And the two boys, they marry Moab women. Now the name of the one was Orpah. That ought to indicate something, but I'm not going to play with that. I'm just going to leave that one alone. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there. It's the idea of making this their home. They dwelt there for 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so the woman, she survived her two sons and her husband. Verse 4 begins with a brief ray of hope. But that brief ray of hope is quickly dashed and shattered in verse 5. The two sons marry, but as I pointed out, you should immediately be concerned. After all, number one, look at their names. And let me quickly say to you, I think sometimes we make more out of names than we ought. Now, Elimelech, my God is king, is ironic because he didn't live like his God was king, did he? At the first sign of trouble, he hauled it over there to the land of Chemosh, a pagan deity. Later, we're going to see that the name Naomi means pleasant. She will play off of her own name and say, no, I'm not pleasant. I need a name change. My new name is Mara, which means bitter. Well, Fact of the matter is, there is some significance to the name Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon, who marries Ruth, we discover that in chapter 4 and verse 10. His name means sickly, puny, runt. But sickly is the best translation. Chilion, who marries Orpah, his name means spent, death, or destruction. Now, whether those were the names given to them at their birth, and several commentaries I read said, oh, come on now. Nobody would name their child sickly and spent or death. But one of the men I read said the famine. How long did it last? We don't know. The famine. Maybe the boys were born during the famine. And if that is the case, then food would have been scarce. Water, no doubt, in short supply. And is it possible that the two boys were born and you looked at them and she didn't know if they were going to make it? And so she named one. Well, here's sickly. I know he doesn't look like much, but I'm just grateful that he even survived birth. And then a few years later, here comes, you know, spent. He looks like death, doesn't he? All skin and bones, and you know, but he's here, and I'm thankful. Now, some others have said, and I don't discount this, that these were coined names, nicknames that the author of Ruth gave them later. In other words, yeah, here comes sickly, and he dies, and here comes death, and he died too. And so they were kind of playful names that the writer gave them. I don't know. I know this. If I had been a Hebrew reading this book, and I saw their names, I would immediately know, uh-oh, this is not a good picture. Because these two boys, their names speak of poor health, and these names kind of lead the impression that there's going to be premature death in their lives. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. So their name would tip you off that probably there's going to be some tragedy just down the road. And then secondly, what did they do? They married Moabite women. They married women from Israel's enemy. And they married women, write this verse down, Deuteronomy 23:3 says that a Moabite is not to enter the assembly of the Lord for at least 10 generations. Some believe the 10 generations means literally. Some believe it means Moab has opposed the Lord and his people in such a way that the 10 is symbolic for they're never to be there. They're never to be allowed into the congregation of God's people. And so would not the two boys and their mother know that God would set his face against their marrying two Moabite women? And so, folks, let's be honest. We come to verse 5, and we're grieved, but we're not stunned to discover that after 10 years, and by the way, 10 years and no children, 10 years and no kids, Mahlon and Chilion, they die. And look at what verse 5 says. So the woman. You say, well, what about Ruth and Orpah? Oh, they're not the focal point at this stage. The woman, Naomi, she has survived her two sons, and she has survived her husband. Her two daughters-in-laws are not even mentioned. It's like they're not even there, according to verse 5. So, Naomi has suffered a single, no, a double, no. She has suffered a triple bereavement. She and two foreign women stand over the three graves of the men in their lives. She's without a husband. She's without her son. She has no man in her life. And nothing in this day and age could be worse for a woman that there would be no man at all in her life. And so she's bereaved. She's alone. She's old. She has no hope. And yet, many people have pointed out that the book of Ruth has a very interesting structure. It's known as a chiasm. Now, that's not a word that you need to worry about, but what it does point out is this. The first five verses of chapter 1 are beautifully paralleled by the last few verses of chapter 4. And so if you were to quote Paul Harvey, we would be, I don't think, illegitimate tonight in our first study to just jump ahead for just a moment and see the rest of the story. So go with me to chapter 4 and verse 14 and pretend you haven't read the rest of chapter 1. You haven't read chapter 2. You haven't read chapter 3. You haven't read chapter 4. All you know is Naomi is alone. She's old. She has no hope. In verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you," we don't know which one yet, do we? Well, we'll keep on going. "Who is better to you than seven sons, she has borne him." And so Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to who?" Naomi. Born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. And he had a father. He is the father of Jesse. And he is the father of some guy named David. And so we move from a famine and three funerals to see that suddenly, mysteriously, almost inexplicably, there's great blessing at the end. And when you look at how the book ends, suddenly words like Isaiah 55 verse 8 pop into your mind, do they not? "For there the Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord." And yes, in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, the death of the three men in Naomi's life, it sure looks on the surface like everything is lost, doesn't it? God must be on vacation, or at least he doesn't care very much. But you know, as I was finishing up this message yesterday, flying back from Colorado with Charlotte, suddenly, almost instantaneously, it popped into my mind, yes, on the surface, the book of Ruth begins like all is lost. But then I thought, you know, come this Friday, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as the Son of God hangs on a cross on a hill called Calvary, on the surface, it looks like everything is lost. It looks like God has not come through. But you see, Calvary, like the book of Ruth, requires that we see the rest of the story. And when you read the rest of the story, you discover that out of despair comes hope. And out of defeat comes victory. And out of sorrow came joy. And out of death comes life. And so in times that are evil, trust the Lord. When there is time of trouble, trust the Lord. And even during times of sorrow, make sure you trust the Lord. After all, who knows what God may be doing just behind the scene. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that the book of Ruth reminds us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And that when times are difficult, when times are evil, there's trouble, there's sorrow, we need to walk by faith and we need to live in your wisdom and we need to trust you. We need to keep our focus on you. Lord, when we get to the end of verse 5 in this first chapter, it appears like there's no hope, there's no future. And yet you are the God who does indeed bring life out of death, hope out of sorrow, and joy out of defeat. And so God, we thank you for this wonderful little book that reminds us that God is at work even when we can't see it, and that when we walk by faith and trust him, we will be amazed at what we see our God accomplish, even through those of us who are not very significant, who are just kind of ordinary. How I thank you for the truth of that in this book. May we take it and make it real to ourselves. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.